Holy Ambition. Good morning, Christ Church. Good to be with you. Welcome to week three here at the New Christ Church, and it's great to be with you. You want to pull out your Christ Church notes, everybody, if you would. You'll find them in your worship program. You'll also need to look on that seat back in front of you. You'll need that pen or pencil today. There are numerous things for you to fill in along the way. In fact, I can just let you know that if this turns out to be like it was just in our last hour in worship, you'll want to keep these notes. There are numerous people that were lined up here waiting to speak to me, talking about how this really spoke into their heart and their life, because they were going through the exact thing that I'm going to be talking about today as we wrap up what it means to live with holy ambition. What does it mean to live with holy ambition? Well, let's give that a definition, shall we? Well, holy ambition is this. It's living out God's dream for your life in full trust and obedience to God. Living out God's dream for your life, fully trusting and fully obeying the Lord. Now, hear me say this. You know, this is a daily kind of thing. If you're going to live your life and do something significant for the Lord, you know, you've got to live your life every day for the Lord. You can't rest on past victories. You can't rest on your laurels of the past faith. You know, it's got to be an up-to-date faith. It's got to be an up-to-date trust, an up-to-date daily obedience to the Lord. That's what it is to live with holy ambition. In fact, here's some good news, is that the Lord doesn't expect you to live out holy ambition and all that goes with it on your own, not with your own strength, not under your own steam, not with your own power, but God has promised to strengthen those of us who really desire to live with holy ambition. In fact, our theme verse is 2 Chronicles 16:9, and it says this, that the eyes of the Lord search the whole earth. Well, why is he searching the whole earth? In order to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. In fact, let's read that together, shall we? The eyes of the Lord search the whole earth in order to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. That's exactly right. But I want you to hear me say this and listen carefully. Even though the Lord is willing to strengthen you when you are living out your life of significance for the Lord. Now listen, even though he's willing to strengthen you, that does not mean that life's going to be smooth sailing. I want you to hear it. It doesn't mean that life's going to be easy. It doesn't mean that, hey, I've given my heart and life to Jesus, therefore, you know, just God's going to bless me and life's going to be easy and all of that. No, I hate to put a damper on your party here, but that's not the truth. You know, in fact, what you're going to need, if you're going to live out holy ambition, you've got to have a courageous spirit. Matter of fact, holy ambition is not for wimps. I don't know how else to say it. It's just, living your life for the Lord, living your life in holy ambition is not for wimps. It takes a courageous spirit to bring that about. In fact, whenever you make a statement of faith, whenever you're making a significant commitment for the Lord, you know, you begin to think this way, you know, well, now that I'm going to do life God's way, now that I'm going to give my heart, my life to Christ, now that, you know, I'm going to involve him in my daily activities or whatever that may be, or make some kind of significant step of faith, we begin to think, well, now that I'm going to do that, life's going to be easy, you know. My life's going to be a whole lot better. God's going to bless me. He's going to bring that special person into my life. God is going to be so pleased with my obedience. That work's going to go well, that my kids are going to do great, that my health is going to remain strong, and that my ministry's going to flourish. Well, I hate to tell you, but if you believe that, you're in for quite a shock. Because that's just not the way it works. That's not the way it works. You know, the reality is that, yeah, God does fulfill his promises. God does live out his promises. He does keep his promises. The problem is, I hope you hear me, is that we often misinterpret the promises of God. We often misinterpret that which God is going to do in our lives. You see, and the reason why we misinterpret is because we want God to bless us according to the way we want to be blessed, right? Yeah, we want to be blessed according to our definition of blessing, not God's definition of blessing. So hear me. Yeah, God honors our commitment. He honors our faith. He honors our obedience. But in my experience, I usually find that life gets harder before it gets better. And I hope you hear it, because it's not just my experience. It's what the Scripture tells us. That life often, when we're doing something significant for the Lord, when we're living out our lives in holy ambition, life tends to get harder before it actually begins to get better. Why? I'll tell you why. Because, you know, our lives are kind of like the walls of Jerusalem when Nehemiah saw them. They were broken. They were shattered. They were a mess. And, you know, it took a whole lot more than a coat of new paint on the walls of Jerusalem in order to build them up and restore Jerusalem, didn't it? Sure, it's, you know what it took, right? It took reconstruction from the ground up. Well, I hope you'll hear me say this. That's exactly what it takes the Lord to do in your life, to reconstruct your life from the ground up. That's why it gets harder before it gets better, when you first step out and say, okay, Lord, I give my heart and life to you. I'm going to do things your way. I'm going to live for you. I'm going to involve you in my daily decisions. You know, life is going to get harder before it gets better, because that gives God permission to begin rebuilding you from the ground up. I can explain it like this. You know, whenever you choose to champion God's agenda and live out God's dream for your life, you're entering enemy territory at that point. And I can guarantee you, the enemy doesn't want you to be successful for the Lord. You know, and he doesn't go down easy. He goes down only with a fight. So I want you to write this down. Here's what generally happens. When you give your heart and life to Jesus, you begin living with holy ambition. Here it is. Ready? Usually, opposition occurs first. Opposition occurs first. Write that down. Opposition occurs first. And then you begin to get delusioned. And you think, well, my gosh, you know, I've given you my heart, my life, Lord. What in the world have I done wrong? Well, the reality is, you probably haven't done anything wrong. You're probably, in fact, doing everything right. The Scripture is full of example upon example of a good, solid women and men who are doing something significant for the Lord, and they take steps toward holy ambition, and life gets a whole lot harder for them before it gets a lot better. I'll give you some examples. You know, think about Moses. Moses had a burning bush call from God. I mean, how's that for clarity? I mean, he couldn't get any more clearer than that. God's speaking right out of the burning bush. And so what did Moses do? Well, he went to Egypt reluctantly, but he was willing to obey. And what happened? Right from Moses' own hands, God did two or three miracles in front of all the people. And guess what the people were ready to do? Kill him. Talk about opposition. You know, he knows all about resistance. Life got a lot harder for Moses when he obeyed the Lord before it got better. You know, yeah, he took them out of Egypt all right, but they went kicking, screaming, and complaining the entire way. Give you another example. There's this great story in the Old Testament, in the book of 2 Kings, one of my favorites in all of the Bible, and it's this guy Elijah. Elijah was a prophet, and he had a literal mountaintop experience. He was on top of a mountain, and he was standing up for God against the false prophets of Baal. And this amazing stuff happened. Fire came down, consumed up the sacrifices, actually burnt up all the water that had been poured over the sacrifice. It was an incredible story. And despite Elijah's bold and radical statement of faith and all that he did, what happened immediately after that? What we read is Elijah is depressed, he's running for his life, and he's praying for God to kill him. Talk about opposition. He knew exactly what opposition was like. Before Elijah's life got better, it sure got a lot harder. I'll give you one more example. That's Jesus. You know, at the time, Jesus was willing to step into ministry, and he started with his baptism, right? And so here he was out at the Jordan River with John the Baptist. He was baptized. He came up out of the water, and what does the scripture tell us? It was amazing. He says that the heavens opened. God began to speak. Everybody heard it. This is my son whom I love. I am well pleased with him. And then the Holy Spirit came down in the form of a dove, you know, and landed there on Jesus. So you had the Father speaking, the Son standing there, the Holy Spirit, the whole Trinity was right there in front of everybody's eyes. And then what happened next? Almost the next verse, not quite, but almost the next verse out of the Bible there says, and then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. I mean, what's up with that? I mean, he didn't even get a chance to enjoy his baptism, you know? You know, but he knew exactly what was going on. Life was going to get a lot harder for Jesus before it got better. You know, let me give you a timeless truism here. It's on your outline. It's also going to be on the screen. Here it is right here. And that is this. Our greatest personal victories. I want you to look at this and look at it and look at it again. I hope you'll memorize this thing because this is true. And that is our greatest personal victories are almost always followed by periods of intense opposition. Hear it. Our greatest personal victories are almost always followed by periods of intense opposition. Now, I want to tell you this. This doesn't just apply for churchy kinds of things, you know, or just spiritual kinds of things. In fact, if you're a leader of any kind at work, maybe you own your own business, or maybe you're heading up a project at your office or whatever it is that you're doing. If you're a leader, maybe even in your own home, if you're a leader, you're going to experience opposition. If you're going to do anything of significance, if you're going to make any significant changes, if you're going to do anything other than perpetuate the status quo, I can guarantee you one thing, those great personal victories are going to be almost nearly always followed by periods of intense opposition. People will come out of the woodwork to oppose you. And it makes life harder before life gets better. But that's what happens if you're going to do something significant, whether it's significant at your office, significant in your home, or significant for the Lord. I can guarantee you opposition is going to come your way if you live with holy ambition. And because that's true, let me tell you, you got to prepare for it. Because that statement is true, because it is inevitable opposition's going to come your way, you better anticipate it and you better prepare for it. In fact, we can check out what Paul had to say about that and how he prepared. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 25 to 26. Look what it says here. It says, everyone who enters an athletic contest goes into strict training. That's what he said. So if you're entering an athletic contest, you're going to train, right? I mean, if you're going to run, you're going to train. If you're going to do the pole vault or whatever, you're going to train. So anyone who enters an athletic contest goes into strict training. They do it to win a temporary crown, but we do it to win one that's going to be permanent. Look what he says. Let's read together these three words. Ready? So I box. Do it again. So I box. That's good. But not as if I were just shadow boxing. I mean, look at this. Paul was a boxer. Who'd have thunk it, right? You know, Twinkle Toes Paul, I guess maybe he was known. You know? So Paul was saying basically, you know what? When I step into the ring, you know, I'm stepping in prepared. I'm not getting in the ring unprepared. And I'm going in to win. That's what Paul is telling us right here. I'm not just throwing aimless punches into the air, you know. And because opposition is inevitable, here's what you need to expect. And now we're going to use Paul's boxing analogy so you can understand this right here. And here it is. You know, whenever you're going to do something significant for the Lord, whenever it is that you're going to be a leader, whenever it is you're going to live your life out with holy ambition, you can expect the first punch, because the enemy is going to hit you, and he's ready to go, and here comes the first punch, and the first jab that hits you squarely across the jaw is ridicule. That's the first punch. In fact, you may want to, beside where it says ridicule right there, you may want to write in the word criticism as well. So it's ridicule and criticism. Ridicule and criticism comes with the first jab right across your jaw. When you're living with holy ambition and you're not prepared, you're going to get hit. I can guarantee you. You step in the ring, if you're not a boxer and you step into the ring as an amateur and somebody else has been training, you're going to get hit across the jaw. Well, let me tell you, when you enter into a life of holy ambition and do something significant as a leader and you're not prepared for the opposition, here comes the 1-2 punch, and it's going to knock you flat out, right across the jaw, and that is ridicule and criticism. In fact, let's look and see what Nehemiah had to say. We're back to Nehemiah, because he gives us exactly what we need. Look what he says. He says, Sanballat was very angry when he learned that we were rebuilding the wall. He flew into a rage and mocked the Jews. Matter of fact, there's your ridicule, right? He was mocking the workers who were working on the wall. He mocked the Jews, saying in front of his friends and the Samaritan army officers, "What does this bunch of poor, feeble Jews think they're doing? Do they think they can build a wall in a single day just by offering a few sacrifices? Do they actually think they can make something of stones from a rubbish heap and charred ones at that?" I mean, listen, you can almost hear the jeering laughter in Sanballat's voice, right? I mean, you can hear that mocking, that ridicule, that laughter. Matter, let me just tell you who this guy Sanballat is. Sanballat, he was no political lightweight. I mean, this guy was a heavyweight. He was Nehemiah's chief political opponent, and he was the governor of the region just outside Jerusalem to the east side and south of Jerusalem, east and north, that's it, of Jerusalem, called Samaria, the governor of the region of Samaria. And he did not want those walls rebuilt. He didn't want Jerusalem to be reestablished. Why? Because if Jerusalem was reestablished and the walls were built and there was the safety net around Jerusalem, then Jerusalem could become a political powerhouse. And so he didn't want that to happen. So he was ridiculing, he was criticizing, he was shaming those the workers at the wall. In fact, he wasn't alone. Sanballat wasn't alone in his criticism. Check this out right here, verse 3. It says, Tobiah, got another guy, Tobiah the Ammonite, was who was standing beside him, remarked, "That stone wall would collapse if even a fox walked along the top of it." You know, you can hear that jeer, that criticism, that ridicule in his voice. Let me ask you, have you ever met people like Sanballat and Tobiah? Yeah, amen, I'm sure you have. I mean, be honest, I know I have. And these two adversaries right here, Sanballat and Tobiah, they understood clearly the art of shaming. I mean, they didn't shout, they didn't raise their voice. All they did was speak loud enough, just loud enough, so their intended victims could get infected with their poison. That's exactly what they did right there. They intend to mock the people who were rebuilding the walls and humiliate the workers on the walls of Jerusalem. And I got to tell you something, ladies and gentlemen, every single generation, everyone has their Sanballats and their Tobiahs. I mean, everywhere God is at work, the mockers and the doubters will come running out of the woodwork. Anytime you're a leader, anytime you're doing anything significant, anytime that you're going to do particularly anything significant for the Lord, the mockers, the doubters, the ridiculers, they will come crawling right out of the woodwork to make sure they know that you know that you are being humiliated. You know, the comments may change, but the tone is the same. It's stuff like this. They'll say, Do you really think that God is going to use somebody like you to make any kind of real difference in the world? Come on, grow up, they'll tell you. Or they'll say, you know, get a life, people. Do you think that if you work on your marriage that 2 months from now that anything is going to be different? I mean, why should you even try to do that? Or they'll say, you know, your finances are such a wreck. You know, you're going to never get out of debt. Why in the world would you even give that a try? It's useless. Come on, grow up. Or they'll say something like this. Do you really believe that all the time it's going to take, all the energy it's going to take, all the hassle, all the money it's going to take to move from Glen Eagles to 123 is going to make one hill of beans difference for the growth of the kingdom? Let me tell you, I've heard it. You know, well, let me tell you, whenever you're going to do something significant for the Lord, the Sanballats and the Tobias are going to crawl right out of the woodwork to make sure that they know that you're going to be humiliated, so that you'll know that you're humiliated. Folks, those voices dripping with sarcasm lands the first punch whenever you're going to do something significant for the Lord. Just prepare for it. Are you ready for punch number two? Because here it comes. This is the uppercut. You're about to get an uppercut. And that's this. Punch number two is discouragement. Discouragement. Man, that'll hit you when nobody's looking. It will right across the jaw, it will come across you. The second spirit, the punch in the spiritual boxing match is discouragement. And this uppercut landed squarely on the jaw of Nehemiah. In fact, listen to me, when God's agenda goes forward, people, the enemy goes from being angry to very angry. The enemy goes from angry to very angry. And this, especially when the punch of ridicule doesn't knock you out, he's going to intensify. The enemy's going to intensify his punches on you to make sure that you get discouraged. And for, look at verses 7 and 8 right here. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the work was going ahead and that the gaps in the wall of Jerusalem were being repaired, they were, what's that word? Say it louder. Furious. There it is. They were furious. And then they all made plans to come and fight against Jerusalem and throw us into confusion. Now, the enemy has gone from angry to very angry. The enemy is now furious, and they are now prepared. They are so wanting that wall to stop construction that they are now prepared and threatening to come and fight and bring violence against you in order to stop your movement, and in order to stop your living with holy ambition, in order to stop your project. But how did Nehemiah respond to that? He responded in verse 9, and he said this, "But we prayed to our God, and we guarded the city day and night to protect ourselves." So what did he do? He did something spiritual, which was to do what? Pray. And then he did something practical, which was to guard the city or post some guards there to protect the city. So he did something spiritual and something practical. Say it. Spiritual, practical. Again, spiritual and practical. These things you got to do if you're going to battle discouragement. If you're going to come out on the top, you got to do something spiritual and you got to do something practical in order to make that happen. Look what happened. Here's what took place right after he posted the guards and after they prayed. Then fatigue set in. Now let me say this, that these workers got tired. I mean, they were just exhausted. And I want you to hear me say this because it's very important. The reality is, ladies and gentlemen, You can't live on high alert all the time without finding yourself flat out exhausted. You know, if you are constantly working your project, but you're constantly having to look over your shoulder or look to the side or look out in the distance to see who's coming or what may be coming at you, if you're constantly living your life on high alert all the time, you are going to be flat out exhausted. See, fatigue sets in. Look how it set in here, Nehemiah 10, 11, and 12. It says Then the people of Judah began to complain. The workers are getting tired, and there's so much rubble to be moved. We're never going to be able to build the wall by ourselves. And meanwhile, our enemies were saying, before they know what's happening, we're going to swoop down on them and kill them and end their work. And the Jews who lived nearby the enemy came and told us again and again, they will come from all directions and attack us. You see here, folks, the workers were getting tired, they were getting discouraged, they were beginning to get infected with the poison of the words of their enemies. And let me tell you, when you're living on high alert all the time, you are going to be flat out exhausted. And so, let me give you three causes of discouragement, and then I'm going to tell you how to deal with it. Three quick causes. We're going to do this fast. Number one is the loss of strength. When you begin to lose strength, you're going to feel discouraged. Matter of fact, here's the scripture. Let's read it together. The workers are getting what? Tired. The workers are getting tired. You know, let me tell you, it is easy to get tired. It's easy to get discouraged, even when you're doing the right thing. It's easy to get tired. It's easy to get discouraged, even when you're living in the center of God's will. And folks, it doesn't matter if the Spirit is willing, if the rest of you can't keep up. If your body can't keep up, the Spirit can be willing, but if your body can't keep up, it doesn't do you any good whatsoever. Matter of fact, sometimes, I hope you'll hear this, because you need to know it. Sometimes the most spiritual thing you can do in a time like this is take a nap. The most spiritual thing you can do in a time like this is when you are losing your strength, when you are exhausted, when you've been living on high alert, when you are giving it all day and night, let me tell you, the most spiritual thing you can do is to take a nap. In fact, the legendary football coach, Vince Lombardi, who said a lot of great things, but he said this, and it goes well with this message today. He said, fatigue can make cowards out of all of us. Fatigue can make cowards out of all of us. And he's exactly right. Exactly right. It's amazing how much better things look once you're well rested, once you've had a nap. So if you're discouraged right now, ladies and gentlemen, it might not mean that you need to make any kind of change. It just may mean you need to take a nap. When you lose your strength, you're going to get discouraged. Number two is loss of vision. Second thing is loss of vision. Let's read the scripture right here. Ready? And there is so much rubble to be moved. Am I going to read alone? All right, can we read it again? All right. What? Did I read it wrong? Oh, you're writing. Oh, okay. Well, excuse me. Excuse me. I'm sorry. All right. I'll read it myself. And there is so much rubble to be moved. There it is. You know, here's the thing. Here's the thing, folks, and that's this. Do you realize that at the time when they were saying this, they had already completed 50% of the wall? You know, when they started, it was down. And they had already built it up 50%. They were already halfway toward the goal. And now, because they were getting discouraged, they were now losing their strength because they were exhausted, they were tired. Now they were losing their vision. They were losing the whys. They were forgetting why it was they were doing that. All they could see was all the rubble. All they could see was all the stuff left to be done. How it is, it's kind of like that when you're doing a project from time to time and you're beginning to feel discouraged. It may be that all you see is what's left to be done. You're exhausted, you're tired, and you can't see that, hey, this thing is almost complete. I just need to spend a few more hours and it'll be done. Why? Because you've lost the vision. You've forgotten the whys. Now listen, I want to say it this way. When all you see in front of you, when you're working on a project, are the whats of the project, the whats of the project, and you forget the why of the project, you are almost sunk at that point. You are almost sunk to the bottom of discouragement, because it's the why that motivates you. It's the why that keeps you focused. It's the why we're doing the project. Why are they rebuilding the walls? Because they were championing God's agenda and God's people and God's dream for Jerusalem. In fact, what they didn't even know at the time is because they were doing that and rebuilding it, that it allowed God's Messiah to come through Jerusalem. You know, sometimes we don't even recognize all of the great things that are going to happen because you stay focused on the whys of your project. I got to tell you, this is a big deal. Don't lose your vision, people. Don't forget the why of your project, or you're going to find yourself sunk to the bottom of discouragement. Last one is this, is loss of confidence, is the loss of confidence. In fact, the scripture says this, we will never be able to build the wall by ourselves. We'll never be able to build the wall by ourselves. So folks, they lost their confidence, they got discouraged. But isn't it interesting, I think, you know, when at the beginning of the project, remember, the wall was down. I mean, it was just a bunch of rocks on the ground. All of these walls around Jerusalem were down, and they were not exhausted, and so they had this big God. They had this big dream. They were living with holy ambition. And Nehemiah stood up and said, "What are we going to do about it, people?" And everybody responded, "Let's rebuild the wall." That's how it all started, right? Let's rebuild the wall. They had a big God, they had a big dream, and they were ready to go in holy ambition. But when the ridicule and the criticism started, and they were living on high alert, they began to get so tired. They began to lose the why, and now they were losing confidence. We can't even build the wall by ourselves. Well, it was almost halfway done at that. It was over halfway done by that point. And they were willing to give up because they were losing their confidence. And folks, I just want to tell you, you know, whenever it is that you're doing something significant for the Lord, whenever it is you're doing something significant as a leader, and you know, this church is, I am one of the most blessed pastors I know of. And the reason why is because this church is full of leaders. You know that. We are a church of leaders. We are a church of people who are willing to take the initiative. We are a church of people who are willing to put their heart and mind into a project and move us forward together. We are a church of leaders. But even leaders need to make sure they're prepared, because when you are a leader, the opposition is going to come, the ridicule is going to come, the discouragement is going to come, because you're going to lose vision, you're going to lose confidence, and you're going to get tired. So what is it that you do? Here are two things that you do, and we're going to wrap it up right here. And I promise this will be quick. The first thing you got to do is this. Go ahead and put it on the screen. Matter of fact, I want us to read it before you write it, okay? Right up here. Ready? Here we go. Be proactive and do something. One more time. Be proactive and do something. Now you can write. Be proactive and do something. This is important. Let me tell you, you know, and I hope you'll pay attention to this, because this is so true. And this, you know, whenever it is that you're doing something significant for the Lord and opposition comes and you find yourself sinking into discouragement, now listen, the thing that we have the most tendency to do, but is the least effective thing you can do. Hear that? the least effective thing you can do when you are in discouragement is introspection. The least effective thing. Now, look, there's plenty of time for thinking. There's plenty of time for self-examination. There's plenty of time to pray. There's plenty of time to ponder, but this ain't it. The moment you begin to sink into discouragement, you got to be proactive and you got to do something. Sometimes you just got to get flat out down to it. And that's the moment. But the tendency is you're going to turn inward. You're going to do all this self-examination. You're just going to turn inward. Instead of your focus being outward and upward, it's downward and inward. And that will sink you further. In fact, look what Nehemiah did. Therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. Why did he do that? Let me tell you, brilliant move. Because Nehemiah knew that overwhelmingly, families support each other and families stay together. They will build each other up and they will protect each other. So you get a family beside one of those low dips in the wall and they are going to protect each other and they're going to make sure that that piece of the wall is protected. And when they're tired, they're going to get encouraged. When they're when they're fighting, they're going to be lifted up. All of this kind of stuff. Let me tell you, just very quick, got to say, let me tell you, it would be a total understatement for me to say that the last 11 years were difficult. From the time that we bought this property 11 years ago until the time we're standing here today, if I were to say that this was a difficult time, it would be one of the greatest understatements that I could ever make. In fact, there were numerous times when I found myself absolutely discouraged. Discouraged. And I would have crashed and burned if I hadn't had people around me like my family who would pray for me, who lift me up, who remind me why we're in this kind of thing and what we're doing for the Lord. If I hadn't had a team of staff members around who pray for me, who love me, who lift me up, who would encourage me, who reminded us why we were doing this, that this wasn't about us. This is about the Lord and the kingdom of God and the expansion and growth of God's kingdom and life. Lives that are being changed and transformed and people who are being helped, you know, and if it weren't for people like that, I would have crashed and burned and that would have been it. But thank God for people around me and for helping me to understand this very truth. You got to be proactive. You step out. You don't run and hide and go downward and inward, but you move forward being proactive and you do something about it. Okay, last thing is this one. You got to remember who's on your team. Let me tell you, when you are facing discouragement, ladies and gentlemen, you got to remember who's on your team. And I'm not just talking about the people who are standing next to you with flesh and blood on their faces, but this. After I looked at verse 14, after I looked things over, Nehemiah was saying, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, don't be afraid of those people. Don't be afraid of them. Let's read. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. There you go. Don't be afraid of those people. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. And fight for your brothers and your sons and your daughters and your wives and your homes. Do something. But remember who is on your team. Remember, it is not, you don't live with holy ambition on your own strength, because if you do, you're going to flat out fail. You live with holy ambition knowing that the eyes of the Lord search the whole earth in order to strengthen those whose hearts are, do you remember, fully committed to Him. That's it. God will strengthen you. He will lift you up. Remember, when you are living with holy ambition, you never fight alone. Get it? Good. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you for a church that is living with holy ambition. Lord, we love you, we praise you, we honor, we worship you and adore you. We thank you, God, that we have come through 11 years of difficulty in order to be in this place. And we've done it because we followed your example through Nehemiah. God, we ask right now that you would continue to strengthen us. And for those right now who are discouraged, and in a church our size, there have got to be a number of people who are feeling discouraged from one reason or another. Maybe it's a family thing. Maybe it's a finance thing. Maybe it's a marriage thing. Maybe it's because of all the mess going on at the office and all the office politics and all of the projects that are piling up on the desk, whatever it may be. The opposition is going to crawl out of the woodwork whenever it is that you're going to do something significant as a leader, and especially something significant for the Lord. So, Lord, bless these people, encourage them, strengthen them, lift them up, and help them now to put into practice these spiritual truths from Nehemiah that will move them from ridicule and discouragement to spiritual victory. And I love you. And praise you, Lord Jesus. And all God's people say, amen and amen.